We're doing this study, studying in particular what we as Baptists believe to be true about the Scriptures, what we believe to be true and how God has worked with His people in the way of covenants. See, all of us have a lens that we use in understanding the Scriptures. All of us have a means whereby we understand what certain passages say. When you have the Scriptures, when you're looking at the Bible, you're looking at a text that was written over about 1,500 years on three different continents, over 40 different authors. We have information in these manuscripts that speaks of things that have happened in eternity past and talks of things in eternity future. See, the Word of God is a vast and incredible subject. And all of us have some kind of a lens that we are using to bring some kind of continuity to what we are reading. See, some people bring continuity by disconnecting an individual scripture from the totality of scripture. They bring meaning to a scripture by immediately identifying themselves as the recipient, immediately assuming that their cultural context is the means through which this passage should be understood. And there are incredible errors that are made by this kind of interpretation. Errors that happen when you don't have a right understanding of covenant theology. When you don't have a good lens whereby you are looking at the Scriptures and understanding how it is that God is dealing with His people at this particular time. What it is that the Lord is doing, what He has declared that He will do, who the people are that He has declared it to, what is expected from them, and how it is that He will respond to their response. You need a lens to see these truths. You need the ability to see the redemptive plan of God as it is flown through the Scriptures from beginning to end. And see how what it is you are looking at in a particular passage ties in to the redemptive plan of God. Let me give you an example. I want you to see an example, because there's many of them that we could use, an example of where covenant theology is not utilized, where the person is using kind of a hermeneutic, a way of understanding Scripture that disconnects the covenants that God makes with people from the text. I want you to think of a man. It's the late charismatic pastor, and he's from Texas. His name is John Hagee. And he gave an incredible call one time. He made an incredible statement. It was in the middle. He was trying to raise funds. He was calling people to give funds to donate to this charity that he had created. I don't know if he created it or if he was just a part of it. And he told people to give so that they could begin to send Jewish people from various parts of the world back to Israel. Specifically, he was emphasizing Jews that were in Russia and giving them funds to come back. And, well, that may be a nice thing to do. It may be a way to bless people that are trying to get from one part of the world to another. See, but he had a mindset, he had an idea that was supposed to happen, that when he brought sufficient amounts of the people back, that there would be a restoration of the temple, that there would be a recreation of all of the sacrifices that occurred in the Old Testament. And someone was talking to him on this subject, and they talked to him about sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And he went so far as to say that you don't need to share the gospel with Jewish people. There's no reason why they need to hear the gospel. God has already given them a means whereby they can be saved. They don't need the gospel. Incredible. An absolutely incredible statement. An incredible statement when you consider the history in Scripture. The ways in which Jesus and the Apostle Paul specifically spoke to the Jews, specifically called them to repent and believe. It's something that I just don't understand. I can't imagine anything that is more anti-Semitic than making a declaration that you should not share the gospel with Jews. You absolutely should share the gospel with Jews. All people need Christ. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul would certainly disagree with Pastor Hagee when you're looking at Romans chapter 3. Just even a casual reading of Romans chapter 3 makes it very clear that all people fall short. Paul goes on to emphasize it in case you didn't get it. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. No one seeks after God. Very incredible what he is saying. And when he says that, he prefaces that statement with the understanding that he is including Jews and Gentiles in this conversation. See, John Hagee didn't have a proper understanding of covenant theology. He didn't rightly understand the Mosaic Covenant and what was happening in the Mosaic Covenant. That the kingdom in the Mosaic Covenant was the promised land. It was the people being brought to this land. It pointed forward, and we will see that as we begin to unpack that section. It pointed forward to a greater kingdom that Christ was going to establish and that Christ was establishing. You know, another famous pastor, a modern pastor named Andy Stanley, has made a long career out of disconnecting the Old Testament from the New Testament. Not allowing there to be any continuity between the two. In fact, he had a sermon series called Unhitched. And his purpose in the sermon series was to convince people that they need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. The truth is, there are things in the Old Testament that made Pastor Stanley feel very uncomfortable. Things that he didn't like, and he basically wanted to dismiss these things. Make it as though God is doing something now and he's disconnected from everything that he had done in the past. See, but if you understand covenants rightly, you understand how God has dealt with Adam, how God has dealt with Noah, how God has dealt with the Jews in the Mosaic Covenant, how God dealt with David, and how God is dealing with us even now through Christ Jesus. So I want to encourage you to walk with us through this study. And I think that you're going to find that this is something that you can grasp, but this is something that is important. This is something that is tangible. This is something that is going to be helpful in all aspects of your Christian walk. It'll be helpful in your reading of Scripture so that you can rightly divide these things, so that you can understand how it is that God is dealing with people at different times, in different places, through these covenants that he is making through his blessed condescension to these people. People that are not deserving of his condescension. People that he does not owe this condescension to, but in his kindness. Oh, in his blessed kindness, he is condescending to people. Now, if you started reading the book, I would encourage you to read the book. You've probably found the first couple chapters to be very heavy, very, very academic. We're going to do our best to avoid very intense academic studies on this topic. We're going to try to, as we've said before, put the cookies on the bottom shelf. We're going to try to communicate this in a way that you can understand and that is relatable to you. What I want you to walk away with after this study is seeing the ways in which this is important, the ways in which this is applicable. There may be things we say at times that may be a little difficult to understand, but walk with us, continue with us in this journey, and I believe that you will be richly rewarded as you see the ways in which God has worked with his people throughout all eternity, from even eternity past. And our Sunday school topics can vary. They can vary in complexity. The last study that we had, I had people telling me, you know, this one doesn't have as much depth as some of the others, or this isn't as difficult. Well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. We were studying the gospel and how the blood of Christ affects us and all aspects of our salvation, and that's always something that we can always gain a greater understanding of. I don't think any of us are going to ever say, you know what, I fully have that. I get it. But this next study will be kind of the opposite of the last one. This won't be one that is just easy to grasp every single aspect immediately. But our goal here is to digest this for ourselves, systematize this as teachers, and communicate this to you, because we desire for you to see the importance of this subject. This isn't just something that is academic that seminary students can argue about in a classroom. This is something that has very important and real aspects of your understanding of Scripture. Very real devotional aspects. And we'll be looking at it through this lens, looking at it through this theological lens, this biblical theological lens of seeing how God has dealt with people, seeing this redemptive historical picture. It's so important that we see things through that lens. That lens gives you the ability to preach from any passage in Scripture. See, in the opposite of such a lens, the opposite of looking at the whole, looking at the large picture and seeing what God is doing and using that to help you understand individual passages and to see how they flow historically and see how God is working with people in covenant. The opposite of that would be biblicism, where we do nothing but just look for chapter and verse. I want chapter and verse for each thing. It needs to explicitly say it in this way. I want you to think about the Gospel of John and how John says, you know, if everything that Jesus had done were written down, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to hold that information. I want you to think of this. If Scripture wrote down every single iota of what you were supposed to do in every possible circumstance, all the books that have ever been written wouldn't hold that information. And perhaps I'm being hyperbolic, but even if the books could hold that information, you would never have time to study it. See, these ideas must be understood within the plan of redemptive history. And then we must rightly understand and be able to understand gospel and be able to understand law and understand these things within the covenants through which God is relating to his people. This God that has reached into time from eternity past. And this is a gold mine. This is an absolute treasure trove. This is something that can be so, so beneficial to you in how you are teaching your family. It can be so beneficial to you in how you are reading and understanding Scripture. So beneficial to you in how you are understanding the law of God and how it applies to you. Don't just say, this is too complicated. I'll just leave it to the theologians. We're all theologians. We all have a lens that we're using to understand the Scriptures. The question is, are we being consistent? That is our desire, dear friends. Our desire is to be consistent. Our desire is to be faithful to the totality of what the Scriptures say. And there's so much that we can see through these covenants in which God has condescended and dealt with people. So let's start with the first question here. And Sam Renahan asked this question at the beginning of his book. He says, why study covenant theology? That's a good question. And he says this, this book seeks to develop and to present the covenant theology of the Bible through a thorough study of the Scriptures. Studying covenant theology is a devotional experience that entices one's understanding of the unity of God's purposes, enhances preaching from any text, informs one understanding of the church, assures God's people of the security of their salvation, and much more. But above all, studying covenant theology of the Bible magnifies the majesty of the triune God and God's plan of redemption. These are the four aspects that he points out, that you have a unity in God's purposes. It's an enhancing of any passage in the scripture, informing one's understanding of the church, and assuring God's people of the security of their salvation. And that's what you have in the scriptures. There is a unity in God's purpose. God is working to accomplish that which he declared he would accomplish at the beginning of the scriptures. And we see the Lord declare at the beginning of the scriptures what he will accomplish, that he will crush the head of the serpent through the child of the woman. And we see that brought to fruition in the very latter pages of scripture. And we see even the beginnings of that in eternity past when we begin to see the covenant of redemption. We see the covenant that the Father had made with the Son. We'll see that in John chapter 17. We'll see that in Ephesians chapter 1, that there is a covenant that was made in eternity past that the Father would elect a people for the Son. Next, we see how it enhances the preaching from any text. It allows you to look rightly at a text and to see where it flows into covenant theology, where it flows into history. And so that we can rightly apply it, we can rightly see how I should understand this particular text. Next, it informs one's understanding of the church, to see who the church is, why they are the church, and what is God's purpose for the church. And lastly, it assures God's people of the security of their salvation. You see the Lord in the ways in which he has unfolded his covenants. You see the ways in which he has been faithful to his covenant. And we know that God can't do anything but be faithful. God can't do anything but be truthful. It's in his very nature. It's a character of God. It's an attribute of God. It's part of his very being for him not to be truthful. For him not to follow through on his promise, he would have to not be God. And that absolutely cannot be. And we will see the assurance we have in our salvation. It rests in Christ. It rests in Christ, the one who went forward on behalf of his people and accomplished that which was necessary for them. That the salvation we have in Christ is held in Christ. It's held solidly in Christ. The quote we have from Sam Renahan, he says this, "Covenant theology seeks to understand and explain the united purposes of God in all history, past, present, and future." And he admits this. It's no small task. So we can relate to what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 11 in verses 33 through 38. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Who wants to raise their hand on that first question? Who has known the depth of the riches of God and say, oh me, I've got that. I wouldn't imagine any of us would want to sit in that seat. None of us are able to claim a full knowledge in that area, but the Lord has revealed to us. The Lord has blessed us through that which he has revealed. We have limitations, do we not? We have limitations in what we can know. There's a limitation first in what the Lord has revealed to us. He's revealed what he has revealed, and secondly, there's a limitation in our understanding. We must admit on our end, we don't know all things. We don't think perfectly. We don't always think rightly. But may we be a people that seek to understand these deep and rich truths of God. May this be something that we longfully seek after, to have a greater and rich understanding of the Lord and how he has dealt with his people throughout all time. Let's start first on creation, covenant, and consequences. As I said before, we all have a lens we're looking through. The question is whether or not it is consistent. Is it? We must understand, in regard to creation, that made a relationship between God the Creator and the ones that were created. There is a creator and creature distinction. And we owe to God merely because he created us. We are endowed with a debt. We are born that way. None of us can declare God owes us merely because he created us. He owes us nothing. We see Paul preaching that in Acts chapter 17. He says this, beginning in verse 24 and through 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." And Paul preaches to them here on Mars Hill that God is worthy of their worship. It is due to him. But God owes us nothing. None of us can come to the Lord merely because we were created and declare to the Lord that we are owed something. This is a Bible verse that's actually on the top of a tract that we sell in the bookstore. It's a fantastic tract. If you're looking for one, I highly recommend it. It's a great passage to use in sharing the gospel with other people. We see this in Job 41. The Lord asks this question. "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." How could I owe you anything? I already own everything. You don't own anything. I'm merely letting you use what it is that you have. None of us can tell the Lord that he owes us merely because we were created. Sam Renahan makes this point. He says, "By virtue of being a creature, man owes complete obedience to God." By virtue of being creator, God is owed man's complete obedience. We owe God our devotion. We owe God our worship. We owe God our obedience. However, the Lord owes us absolutely nothing in response. He's already given us more than we deserve. And he's definitely given us more than we deserve as a people who are born in sin in the line of Adam. There is a very interesting, something very interesting happened at a Q&A many years ago at the Ligonier Conference. And someone asked a question and they, I don't know, some might say this is one of Sproul's best moments, and others might say this isn't one of Sproul's best moments, but it's a fantastic moment either way. And someone asked the question, they said, "Why is it that the punishment for Adam sinning in the garden was so harsh?" And you saw his eyebrow furl up. And you saw just a bit of aggravation begin to come over his facial expressions, and his voice dropped down a couple octaves, and he began to say, "This man, who was made out of dust, given life, undeserving of life," I'm paraphrasing what he says, by the way, this isn't a direct quote, "sinned against God when God told him that if you eat the fruit, you will die, but he didn't actually die. And instead, he made a promise that he would send his son down to redeem them. This God who condescended," and he continued to walk through his argumentation, and it just kind of exploded into a statement of, "What's wrong with you people? How do you not understand this? How can we not see this? We are a people who are made from dust. We rightly deserve the wrath and curse of God for the sin that we have committed. as a people who were born under the covenant of works that was made with Adam, that we as a people who were made in the image of God would rightly bear the image of God. And we don't do that. We come forth in birth and we live contrary to the law of God. We don't rightly bear that image. And so we have this idea of this natural law that we are all called to follow. I'm going to use a theological term here. Natural law, you've heard many times from us. You see the general revelation of God. You see naturally the law of God. You know without the scriptures that stealing is wrong. You know without the scriptures that lying is wrong. You know without the scriptures that murdering someone is wrong. We've walked through these ideas, and these are things that we are all held to merely in being created in the image of God, being image bearers. We are called to do these things. We're called to do these things even in the evidence that we have in the creation. But you have this other idea that Renahan brings forth. That's this idea of positive law. And this is something that God is adding in addition to what's already in nature. So in the covenants, the Lord adds other laws for people to follow. So, for instance, Noah is told to build an ark. That's what he's called to do. That's part of this covenant that the Lord ends up making with Noah. You see, Israel is called to follow certain actions in the Mosaic covenant. And it's really important that we understand the difference between these natural laws, right, this moral law of God, and then understanding separately these positive laws, which do go back to the moral law of God in some way. And there's a way of understanding these truths that we're going to unpack as we continue to go through this. And these are some things that we've talked about in our preaching and teaching previously. But understanding these positive laws helps us to see how it is we should apply the rules of these covenants so that we don't begin to put someone under laws of a covenant that they're not actually under. And God, being sovereign, God being creator, can add certain laws to certain people at certain times and expect them to follow those laws. He is sovereign. He is creator. But we as a people who are reading these things in the scriptures need to understand the covenant that these things are under. Need to understand who it is God is communicating to, why he's communicating this to them, and see where we are. Understand our relationship to God in redemptive history so that we don't misapply certain ideas. We saw this when we met at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They had very particular rules where they were taking out of the Mosaic covenant. And they had a misunderstanding of covenant theology. They were misapplying and, I would argue, even inconsistently applying many of these ideas. We see this, though, also in the London Baptist Confession in the seventh chapter, on the chapter of God's Covenant. In paragraph one, it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never attain a reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." So this is God condescending to people. This is God reaching down, lowering at this time, condescending to us. So what's a covenant? You've read the Children's Catechism. It's an agreement between two or more persons. Okay? Our definition is going to add a little bit to that because I'm going to say, and you don't have to go and change your Children's Catechism, but there's a little more that we need to understand. It's not just an agreement. We don't want to see any agreement that anyone makes at any time and just say that's a covenant because we're going to have lots and lots and lots of covenants, and they're not going to be a part of our understanding of covenant theology. So a covenant is going to be an agreement between two or more persons that has sanctions in place that guarantee the fulfillment of the agreement or excise a penalty on account of their not being following through. Merely having an agreement, we're not going to define that merely as a covenant. Remembering, though, God's not required to make covenants with people. Right? It's not inherent in the creator-creature relationship. God is being gracious. anytime he condescends, anytime he begins to make a covenant with man, he's being gracious. He's condescending. Some people won't like this idea of sanctions. You know, they will say that, well, I don't like this. It doesn't sound kind. It doesn't sound loving. See, but God is God, and God is going to consistently be God. And you can trust God's word when he says he will do something. He will follow through with what he does. And our sin is something, for example, that is going to get dealt with. It's either going to get dealt with when we sit under the wrath of God for all eternity, or it's going to be upon the cross. And the fact that we can trust in God being faithful in the consequences means that we can also trust in God being faithful in the blessings. One thing about God is that he is going to consistently be God. He's not like us. He's not duplicitous. He's not inconsistent. He's not going to be one way one day and then another way another day. And so there are sanctions in a covenant. These are things that are put forward and things that are there, and they are going to be consequences if the covenant is not followed. We'll see this in Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. And the man who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of my covenant that they made before with me, I will make them like the calf that is cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and hand them into the hands of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds and of the air and the beast of the earth. These are sanctions for not following through with the covenant. And we're going to see a lot of these pictures throughout Scripture in these covenants where you have animals that are split apart. A very famous one, a very important one that we will spend much time studying is going to be Genesis 15 and verses 7 through 21. And we see in this passage the Lord calling Abraham to go and to do a particular sacrifice. And what he does is he goes and he takes these animals and he splits these animals in two, except for the birds, and he puts them on two sides. And what would normally happen is that one person would walk through the center and then the other person would walk through the center. And that's how a covenant would be made. And you're basically saying, if I do not follow through with my end of the bargain, then what's going to happen is what's happened to these animals. That, by the way, is a picture that is shown every single day in the temple and in the tabernacle, where you have these animals that are being slaughtered, that are being ripped apart. And what's happening here is the person is seeing every single time, that is what I deserve, but this is being passed on to this animal on my behalf, and God is showing me grace because of this happening right here. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is very fascinating. It's very interesting because if you remember that passage in Genesis 15, you have the Lord through the image that he gives through a smoking pot, passing through as Abraham is asleep. And the Lord is taking this upon himself, and he is the one that is going to bring this to pass. Meredith Klein makes this point. He says, to pass through the way between the rows of severed carcasses is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Such was the malediction that the Lord continually invoked upon himself. So, in a covenant that the Lord makes with someone, there are promises and there are penalties. There are promises and there are penalties. Each covenant is going to have promises, things that each side is promising to, and there's going to be penalties if the covenant is not kept. And we're going to understand the covenants as a whole in two different ways. One through the covenant of works, and the other through the covenant of grace. Very, very important distinctions. And some of these are going to make more sense as we continue to unpack them and begin to put them in their proper categories. But understanding the covenant of works, it's important to understand that the person in the covenant of works is earning their reward. They're doing a particular action in order to merit something from God because of their action. Sam Renahan makes this point. He says, you must earn your reward. You get what you put in. You reap what you sow. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. In the covenant of works, your obedience rightly earns the blessing. And we see that where Israel is told, if you are obedient, you will stay in the land. I will bless you. You will live in houses that you didn't build. You will drink from vineyards that you didn't plant. If you are disobedient, you are going to be cast out of the land. These are terms that are set by God. The Lord is the one that makes the covenants. The Lord is the one who sets the terms for the covenants. Sam Renahan also makes this point. He says, apart from God making rewards available through covenantal obedience, the creature could never claim recompense from God because the creature can never place the Creator in debt. So as I told you earlier, none of us, merely because we're created, can claim that God owes us something. But you will see times in Scripture, you will see many times where people will make a claim to God. You will see where Moses will call upon the Lord not to destroy the people based upon the name of the Lord. And there's many other times where we can see this. These are claims you can make as well based upon the covenant of redemption that you're in Christ Jesus. You can believe in these promises and these truths. The Lord is indebting himself, but we cannot indebt God merely because we are created. It is the Lord that is condescending. It is the Lord that is making the covenant. It is the Lord that is putting himself under these debts. Sam Renahan makes this point, though, on the covenant of grace, because that's to be understood in the opposite of the covenant of works. You see, in the covenant of works, it is my action that merits my blessing. See, in the covenant of grace, there is someone who has acted on my behalf. I am reaping the benefits of someone else's obedience. I am gaining the blessing because someone else has acted on my behalf. And I'm held in that covenant because of the work of God through the work of someone else. Sam Renahan says this regarding the covenant of grace. He says, it is the enjoyment of blessing depends purely on what blessing God chooses to promise. Let's look at Romans chapter 11 in verse 33. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, but if by grace it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And that is what we have in the covenant of grace. We have a God who has condescended to us. We have a God who has shown us grace. You have what you have in Christ, not because you have earned it on your own. It's not on the basis of works, as Paul says. Romans 4 and verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So you're gaining this blessing, not because what you have done, not because what you have accomplished, but because what one has done on your behalf. And you're gaining it by grace and through faith. It's important that we understand the distinction between the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel are not the same thing. They are entirely different things. Vody was in a conversation with some elders at one point, and they were in this conversation. And partway through, as they were walking through a discussion on the gospel, gentleman with Vody made the statement. He said, I don't think what you're saying as gospel is the same thing as I am saying is gospel. We think we're using it in two different terms. And Vody and the gentleman agreed, and they began to ask the other gentlemen, the other elders that were there. These are not people from our church that they were speaking with, but some gentlemen from another church. And they had asked them, they said, well, what is the gospel? And the gentlemen that were questioned, they then began to say, well, the gospel is everything that Jesus has ever taught and commanded us that we are supposed to do. Now, that is the very opposite of what the gospel is. That's not what the gospel is. That's the law. Jesus taught the law. You see that in the Sermon on the Mount. You see him unpacking the moral law of God. You see him showing the depth to which God will judge each of us. See, he's showing us our need for the gospel. He's showing us our need to be saved because we don't meet that which is required. Martin Luther makes this point. He says, the law and gospel are two contrary doctrines. For Moses, with his law, is a severe extractor, requiring of us that we should work and that we should give. Contrawise, the gospel gives freely and requires of us nothing else but to hold out our hands and take that which is offered. Now to exact and to give, to take and to offer are clear and contrary and cannot stand together. Sam Renahan makes this point. He says, the law and the gospel are two opposite paths to a righteous standing before God, a perfect record of personal obedience or a perfect record of imputed obedience. And which do you stand upon? Where is your hope? I hope you are trusting in Christ. I hope you're trusting in Christ's imputed righteousness and not your own goodness. Additionally, in understanding covenants, you need to understand your connection to the covenant. If you're going to look at a promise in a particular covenant, you need to understand who that was directed to and what promises were directed to that people and why they have a connection. You need to understand your connection. What is my connection to a particular covenant? You will see this normally given through a federal head, someone who has headship over others. You see that with Adam in the covenant of works in the garden. And you see Adam, who was called to be obedient. He was not obedient. He acted as the federal head of all people. And all who came after him inherited the consequences of Adam's actions. Renahan makes this point. He says, those of Adam belong to his covenant. Those of Noah belong to his covenant. Those of Abraham belong to his covenant. Those of David belong to his covenant. And those of Christ belong to his covenant. There is a federal headship that exists, and it's through these means that we need to understand these truths. Paul makes this argument in Romans 5 in verses 18 and 19. You're familiar with this passage. Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. See, through Adam we fell. Through Christ we can stand. Through Christ we can have life. Each of those is working as a federal head. Each of those is acting in one way, and their obedience or disobedience has great consequences to all who will come after them. Federal headship is crucial to a proper understanding of covenant theology. Sam Renahan makes this point. God always covenants through a federal head. Covenantal membership depends directly and solely on federal headship that God establishes. And the result is when investigating one's own place in a given covenant to determine the factor whether you belong to the federal head. That's what Sam's instructing us to do, to look and to understand where it is that I land. Let's look at some errors that you can walk into if you don't rightly understand your place in a covenant. And there's also, as we walk through these, just some basic hermeneutical principles that would help you out in not making these errors as well. but they have a direct tie to covenant theology. So, for instance, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 11. I'm sure if you have Facebook, or back in the day when people were sending chain emails, you would get some kind of a promise like this. You'd get Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. "For I know the plans I have to you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so then someone tells you to apply that to your current situation, and so you are guaranteed to get this job, you are guaranteed to get the house you want, you're guaranteed to be healthy. Well, we need to understand who this is given to. Who is the Lord talking to in this passage? Well, the Lord is talking to Israel. And the Lord is telling them what is going to happen after their time in exile is completed. Now, we can find that out if we'll just continue to read the passage. And so many of these are like that. If you'll just keep reading, everything is going to make sense. So let's look at the rest of that passage. He says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have to you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile." And understanding this rightly allows us to see who this is written to, that you don't need to go and pass this Facebook post on to bless other people. Another one that is often used, Habakkuk 1, verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." I'm bringing Vodi up twice in this Sunday school lesson. I don't always do that, but this is another one where he was asked one time to preach on this text at a youth conference, because this was the theme, and they were going to look around and not, be amazed at the work that the Lord was going to do. And the leaders of this conference were incredibly disappointed because Pastor Bauckham chose to preach this in its context and understand it within its context, which, if you've ever heard the rest of this passage, it should be frightening if you're sitting at a conference and they're telling you to look and behold, because what the Lord is going to do, you would never believe. Because in the very next text, in verse 6, it says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand." Well, that's not something that should bring you comfort and hope if you're getting that passage. The Lord's going to do something here you wouldn't imagine. But you need to understand the passage rightly. The Lord is talking to a particular people, and he's talking to a particular people that there's going to be consequences that are going to happen for their actions, covenant penalties that are going to be brought forth. And we need to be careful when we just take ourselves and interject us into a covenant where we are not there. I want to close this up with a short conversation on covenant and kingdom, understanding what's the purpose of a covenant. Because covenants are there and they establish something. They establish a kingdom. A kingdom's whereby that are ruled and created by a covenant. And kingdoms that we'll discuss through this study will be the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Christ. And in each of these, we need to understand rightly the covenants that fall under these. And so we'll see in the kingdom of creation, we'll see the covenant of works, that covenant that was made with Adam. You'll see the Noahic covenant, a covenant that was made with Noah and affects Noah and his descendants, just as the covenant of works affected Adam and his descendants. You'll see the kingdom of Israel, where you have the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and you have particular federal heads that serve over each of these. Mosaic covenant's a little more complicated with the federal headship, but I would say this, in understanding the Mosaic covenant, you just need to understand someone's connection to being a part of Israel. Is the person connected to Israel, and thereby they're connected to these Mosaic covenant, this Mosaic covenant that their forefathers had promised to. Lastly, you see the kingdom of Christ, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. And you see this covenant throughout the pages of Scripture, even early on in the pages of Scripture, that the Lord sought forth to redeem a people for the Son and redeem those people not because of something worthwhile in them, not because of something good in them, but because of the goodness of God, because of the kindness and the love of God, because of a covenant that had been made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. See, and that is the solid rock that we sing of. That is the solid ground that we stand upon, that we're called to build our house upon, not upon the sand of this world, not upon the sand of your own works, but the solid rock of Christ Jesus. For God has declared what He will do. He's declared what He will bring about. And He has made a means whereby His people can attain that which they could not have attained on their own. And they can attain this by Christ, through Christ Jesus, through His life, death, and resurrection. Because Christ Jesus is going to rightly keep that covenant of works. He's going to rightly keep that which Adam did not keep. He's going to rightly keep that which the children of Adam did not keep. And that's why we must be reborn. We must be born again. We're born in Adam. We must be reborn in Christ, and thereby inheriting these blessings being bequeathed to us, given to us because of what Christ has accomplished. And we can understand these blessings, not as understanding them as earthly blessings, not understanding that the Lord is going to give us the perfect house, the Lord is going to give us perfect health, the Lord is going to give us what we desire, but rather in understanding that Christ is establishing a kingdom for Himself. It is working now, is going to be completely brought to fruition in eternity. And then we will fully have all of these blessings. Blessings that we don't deserve. Blessings that are granted to us by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, I pray that you would see the richness of this study. You would see the greatness of this study. You would see the ways in which this study can be so, so beneficial to you in your personal study, beneficial to you in how you teach things to your family, and beneficial to you as you may be speaking to someone else or someone brings something to your attention and you can teach them to understand things rightly, understand things within the covenants that God has made in the Scriptures, and understand things under the federal heads that exist there. See, but because right within the middle of all of this is a right understanding of the gospel. When you begin to misunderstand the covenants of God, you begin to misunderstand the gospel. We must be cautious of anything that leads us to misunderstand the gospel, for that is our hope. That is our only hope. That's the only hope that God has given under heaven whereby a man can be saved, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ.